And take your Bibles tonight and let's begin in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want to stir up tonight your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, when we as believers in Christ break down in our daily lives, it's not because of some misunderstanding of some obscure passage of Scripture or our lack of understanding when it comes to the deep details of the Trinity. I mean, like we can ever really comprehend that. But when we break down its basic truths, foundational truths that we've come to know, and we lose sight oftentimes of the grace of God. One of the fundamental ways our thinking can be confused is just, again, losing sight of who we are in Christ, how He's treated us in love, what He's provided for us, and how we're to walk in Him. God's grace is amazing. That's undeniable. It's nothing to shake a stick at. And if you're a believer in Christ tonight, God wants you to not only be thrilled by that amazing grace, He wants you to be impressed with its functional and foundational importance, because it's the key to you enjoying Him, growing in Him, living for Him, being used of Him, and so forth. Paul said these words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And notice, God's grace was toward him, and it was not in vain, as God's grace is given to us so that our lives can be used for Him. He says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles, but it wasn't I, it was the grace of God that was with me." And the grace of God, relative to its importance, is underscored in the book of Hebrews, with kind of a warning here in Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's 100% dependable. He's not fickle. He's not one way, one day, and a different way another day. And so don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established, notice, by grace, and not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. When you're occupied with food, you're really, in essence, occupied with that which is false. These Christians are being carried away by a religious system that they had come out of and was actually thwarting their spiritual growth in Christ. And false teaching abounds today. It comes in several forms. There's legalistic teaching, there's licentious teaching. And they're waiting to spoil you. That's why Colossians gives us a warning. Don't let any man spoil you, ruin you, take you captive through vain deceit. An interesting philosophy. Here the word he used was carry away, carried about, carried away. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you recognize that this is in reference to the errors of Judaism. These believers were being roped into the former system. And they were being pushed that way because of the persecution they were receiving because they had embraced the grace of God. There's always pressure in our lives to take the easy road, to avoid heartache, to avoid difficulty, to take the path of least resistance. And yet we're encouraged in the book of Hebrews. There's several encouragements about needing endurance and to do the right thing. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. But it says here that it's a good thing. It is good that the heart be established with grace. And notice the word heart there. The word heart in scriptures can refer to the physical organ in your body. But it also stands for who you are as an individual. It stands for your entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. It includes your will. It's your total inner being. Oftentimes we say it includes your mind, emotions, and will. It's a seed of your inward life. And so it represents who you really are and how you really think. And so in your heart of hearts, God wants you to be established in grace, to think in terms of grace, where all the real decisions are made, where all your real attitudes exist in your heart. Grace should be a thread that runs through it all. And the grace that he's talking about is the grace that he's shown you through his Son. Now, grace here is contrasted here with foods. It's likely in reference to the dietary laws of Judaism that they were told that if you eat certain things or don't eat certain things, and you go about yourself a certain way that God is impressed and he'll accept you. You know, the thing about true Christianity is really has nothing to do with what you eat. It has everything to do with what's going on in the inside. Because what's going on in the inside is first and foremost is a relationship with the Lord. And Lord will direct in your heart. He doesn't care what you eat. In fact, you can eat anything you want according to 1 Timothy 4 as long as you give God thanks. And there's nothing unclean in itself, Romans tells us. But here in the book of Hebrews, these Judaizers would insist that holiness was connected with external performance. The emphasis is always on what you were doing on the outside. And that was part of the ceremonial worship. You know, don't you dare touch that pork chop. God might strike you dead. Or I can have a nice pork sandwich as honor to the Lord and enjoy every bit of it. Again, we're talking about grace here. Holiness is not attained based on your degree of external performance at all. It's not a certain lifestyle. You could be, quote, ritually clean on the outside and do everything perfect, and yet in your heart of hearts on the inside, you could have a boatload of mental attitude sins going on. You could be bitter at someone. You could be mentally crucifying them in your mind, hoping they die. That's why Jesus, when he walked on the earth, said what? He said, it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. That's why he told the religious crowd, he says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And this could be true of anyone. It's easy to put on a good show as needed, and yet at the same time you could have all kinds of selfish ambition in doing it. You could be doing the right thing, but you could have the wrong motive. It could be all about exalting you instead of as an expression of thanks and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a good thing that your heart be established with grace. Inward holiness has nothing to do with external action. It does in a sense that when you're inwardly holy, God will direct with you. And so what that manifests itself is consistent with the principles of the Word of God and the fruit of the Spirit. But it's not the other way around. It's not like you can somehow display in your flesh all these things that look good, and that's a reflection that that you're necessarily spiritual. Because again, you could be filled with all kinds of hypocrisy on the inside. So God wants your heart to be established with grace. Established is a Greek word that means to make firm, established, to make secure. And so understanding grace is of paramount importance. Legalism doesn't do it. Formalism doesn't do it. Outward conformity to rules and regulations don't do it. Now that might profit you in some respect. I mean, you know, it would probably do me good to not eat a box of donuts every day. There's some practical advantage to that, but it doesn't make me spiritual. In fact, you doing well in an external area might actually hurt you spiritually. You ever think about that? The fact that, you know, you're eating well and you're sticking to your diet and you've really disciplined yourself and you're on time and doing all these things, you might really think you're something when you're nothing. It actually could backfire. That's why failure is the back door to success. You know, I think that God's impressed because you haven't had a box of donuts lately. And he could care less. It's interesting. Legalism establishes no one. It's grace that establishes you. Very important. There's many tangents a believer can get wrapped up in and draw spiritual conclusions from, thinking that this will help him spiritually. And there's a lot of people that even get into moral causes thinking that God is impressed. But you know, grace is key. This is why when Paul went back and talked to the churches that he established, he encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. Paul told Timothy, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That's where it ends. That's what God wants you to know. He wants you to recognize you are where you are by the grace of God. You are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to understand grace to a deeper level. The more you understand grace, the more you recognize that in your flesh dwells no good thing, and that without Christ you can do nothing. So important to understand these things. You know, we think of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so salvation is by grace. Grace is undeserved kindness, getting something you don't deserve. It's through faith. Faith is a means of appropriation. It's actually neutral. There's nothing meritorious about faith whatsoever. It's the hand that receives the gift. And by the way, salvation is a gift from God, and that means it's not of you, and it's not of works. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Salvation by works is you have to do something, and this is how the average religious individual thinks. Our Christmas program this year is really going to accentuate these things, and it may offend some people, as if they're listening, they're going to come to the conclusion that they're not all that they might think they're cracked up to be. And they might think that, you know what, I've done my part. I've been good, I've gone to church, I've given some money, I've gotten baptized and confirmed, I've prayed, I've made promises, I've asked Jesus into my heart, I've tried my best, I've done all these things, and certainly these count for something, don't they? No. Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, a righteous standing before God, came through your law keeping, well then Christ died in vain. It was a waste of time. Salvation means Christ did it all. You get it for free. He went to the cross and he paid the complete penalty of your sins, lock, stock, and barrel. All of your sins were paid for at the cross. He cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so the issue in salvation is, will you put your trust in what Christ did for you so he can save you, not because you're worthy or deserve it, but because he loved you and did something for you to make it available. And you got to humble yourself and then accept it. God doesn't save anyone because God is lenient. God's justice had to be satisfied, and that's what Christ did on the cross. And so grace is based on who and what God is by nature. It's an aspect of his love. The cool thing about God's justice and holiness and grace existing at the same time is that in God, because of his grace, took care of the justice that he demanded through the person of his Son. It's amazing. I was on the phone talking with someone today, and I said, you know, I was trying to explain to them that Christ, this person is suffering, and they're discouraged, and I get that. And I said, Christ understands intimately your suffering, and he knows everything about it, but not only did he suffer for you, he suffered for everybody. I said, think about that. He didn't just pay for your sins, which would cost you hell. He paid for everybody's sins. He basically bore the equivalent of hell for everybody. Can you even wrap your mind around that? I can't. And that same grace that saves a person through hell is the same grace that is operational in a believer's life to sanctify them or set them apart to the Lord. What's missing in a lot of legalistic churches is that they don't understand you live the Christian life the same way you get saved, trusting Christ to work in you and through you to do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. And my thinking gets straightened out instantaneously when I just remember that simple principle. I don't put this pressure on myself to be someone that I can't be apart from the grace of God. Instead, I'm brought back to the cross. I focus on my Savior and that, wow, he's going to work in me and through me and do it for his glory. In his grace, he's provided everything I need to live for him who died for me. All the resources of grace are at my disposal just like they are yours because we're in Christ and we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, the Spirit of God took up residence within you. Amazing. And his goal is to manifest his fruit in you and through you and transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So I think about Titus chapter 2 here. We have all three tenses of salvation mentioned in three verses. Verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that's past tense, teaching us, that's present tense, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, so we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And it points us to third tense, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, I like this definition of grace. Pure grace is neither treating a person as he deserves, nor treating a person better than he deserves, but treating a person without the slightest reference to what he deserves. It has nothing to do with it. The word deserve shouldn't even be in the equation. Wrap your mind around that. But notice the three tenses of salvation here. By the grace of God, it's appeared to all men, bringing salvation to all men. This speaks of justification. It's a one-time event. Titus 2:12 says, instructing us. It's a lifelong process. The grace of God instructs you, teaches you, corrects you, does all these things, so you can live a life that denies ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously. And it causes you to look for that blessed hope, which is, again, a one-time event, which we'll enjoy at the rapture. We'll be resurrected. We'll have new glorified bodies. Life will be good. And we can put all this stuff behind us. And this is really the essence of what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3. So we can go back there, Philippians chapter 3. And his goal was to redeem the time that the Lord had given him to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When he got saved, by having the righteousness which is from God by faith put to his account, he said in verse 10, that I might know him, that's Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's an out-resurrection of the dead ones. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. I've got a perfect position in Christ. I'm righteous in his eyes. I have a righteous standing, and I want to lay hold of that in time, in a practical sense, as his child. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, though I forget those things which are behind me, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, by way of review, the goal of life for every believer in Christ is to know Christ. That's what it is. That's what all eternity is going to be like. This goal includes knowing the power of his resurrection, resurrection power in your life to live above the fray, to walk in newness of life. This includes the fellowship of his sufferings, to know those things. That's all part of it. And be conformed to his death as Christ died to his own plan and did the Father's will. This is all that Paul wants. He wants nothing more than to experience these realities. This is why he got up in the morning, and this was his focus until he went to bed at night. It was the thread that ran through all he did. And the goal, verse 11, also includes being rewarded at the resurrection. He wanted his life to count. All he wanted to do was live for him who loved him and gave himself for him. He looked forward to the time where he'd be resurrected, and he wanted to be part of the group out of the resurrection here that received a reward and heard those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But he realized this wasn't automatic. See, pursuing the goal of knowing Christ requires your volition. You know, one thing that's jumped off the page in our study in the life of Christ is that God, or Jesus Christ, controls all things. But when it comes to mankind, he appeals because you have a volition and he's not going to make you do anything. And this is why your heart condition is so important. This is why your heart should be established with grace, because you always pursue what your heart is set upon. Paul pursued knowing Christ and being conformed to him because that's what his heart was set upon. It included his volition. It included laying hold of what Christ has laid hold of you. Christ has given me this position in him. And he wants me to lay hold of him so that his will and the goals he has for me are realized in my life. And include pressing on for the prize. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if you're going to do this, like Paul did, you need singleness of mind. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are ahead. You need to be locked in. I press on. That word again, as I mentioned before, you know, was used of lions chasing down their prey. They're locked in. He says, Christ is my life. Everything else is sinking sand. And so I'm going to forget which. I forget the good. I forget the bad. I forget the ugly that's behind me. And I reach forward to what God has before me. Because I've got to run that race. And I've got to finish that race. And how that's really done is explained to us earlier in this epistle. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the proper mindset, the proper posture. Knowing it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When your posture is correct, when you're yielded to the Lord, when you're focusing on Christ, he will be faithful to work in you and through you so that the will of God is realized. The effect of the grace of God on a person's heart and its expression in their lives requires, again, your volition, your willingness to allow God to work in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Very important, just like Paul did. And verse 15, as we talked about last time, reminded us that this is not for the elite few. It's to be for all of us. Verse 15, therefore, here's the punchline. Let us, it's not just about me, but it's about all of us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything, you are otherwise minded. If you think otherwise, God will reveal even this unto you. And so the word therefore indicates that the pursuing of the goal of knowing Christ is for you and for me. He says, let's us. The Philippians were no different. There's not one objective for the apostle and one objective for everybody else. So there's a command here. It's for us to have the same mindset as Paul in pursuing the goal. The prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And your personal desire toward this end is an indicator of your personal spiritual maturity, relatively speaking, as God's child. You are to have the same goal. And again, that's a reflection of your maturity. And he says in verse 15, as many as are mature, and again, this is a relative spiritual maturity, with those, again, in the that were trying to hurt the Philippians by coming in, he warned them in the beginning of this chapter, beware of those legalistic false teachers. Those rituals and what they're saying is not sufficient to bring you to spiritual maturity. The word mind here is a word that means to think, to set one's mind or heart upon something. It denotes the whole action of the affections of will as well as the reason. So it's a word that describes both your thinking and your will. We don't have an exact word that translates into our English language. Describes the process of evaluating a situation on the basis of our evaluation, adopting an attitude or disposition to act. So, again, it's thinking, it's reasoning, and then it's acting. It's in the present tense. Let's have the same mindset. We want to do the will of God. We want to be like Christ. We want to finish our race. Because it's possible then you might not finish your race. You could be otherwise minded. Here the New King James says you can think otherwise. See, it's possible for a believer that to be not interested in pursuing the prize. I mean, this isn't rocket science. We all know this empirically. It's very possible for us to be wrapped up in our own selfish ambition, be wrapped up in what we want to get out of life, to be wrapped up in all kinds of different things. Again, this conversation I had today, this person is just discouraged because there's so many things going wrong in their life, and the majority of these things are out of their control. And that's when it's hard. You can't do a thing about it. And every time I read a story about, you know, some Christian that's holed up in a prison or a hard labor camp in Iraq or Iran or somewhere, and I'm thinking, Lord, I wouldn't last 5 minutes there. I mean, I had to bring my car in for 2 days and I was climbing the walls. It's like I was going to go, I said, Grandma, run up and get your paper. And I started to go, there's no car in the driveway. I guess I won't. I could have walked the mile, but I said, that ain't happening. But I mean, it dawned on me. I go, wow, I'm stuck here. And it's not even a prison. It's my house. Yeah, no kidding. But I mean, it just dawned on me. I go, wow, I'm not in control. And I tried to encourage this woman today. I said, you know what? I said, Jesus knows everything you're going through. He wants you to rejoice in Him. There's nothing you can do about this. So you can have a pity party or you can rejoice. I didn't say it quite that directly, but that's the essence of what I said. And that's really the battle we all face. And you know, there's believers here, though, that everything's going great for them, and they're enamored with things of the world, and so the thought of redeeming the time for Christ isn't even on their radar screen because, I'm living high off the hog. Everything's going rosy. I'm enamored with things other than Christ. It's easy to get sucked into that. You know, you think of Paul's goal and desire here are a test of relative maturity in Christ. I guess I should have made that point earlier. If you're not thinking like this, we're going to get to this, God's going to work in you so you do think like this, because this is what really matters. But it's easy to have an attitude problem. Christ described this heart condition when he gave the parable of the four soils. You could be this tonight. These likewise are the ones who are sown on stony ground. When they hear the word of God, immediately they receive with gladness. In other words, I got saved. I mean, nothing thrilled me more when I got saved. And then, you know, a year later, it's like, why did I ever get saved? I'm suffering persecution. This just isn't worth it. Oh, like having an easy life and then going to hell is a good thing? And Christ told it like it is. They have no root in themselves, and they endure only for a time. When tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they stumble. So I'm going to compromise here because I want an easy life. And so instead of worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, I'm going to compromise because to me it's just not worth it. Where repeatedly we're told that it is worth it. It is. You could be like soil number three. Luke and Mark say it a little differently, and there's something we can get from both. He said, now the ones that fell among the thorns are these who, when they heard, they go out and they're choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and they waste their life. They bring no fruit to maturity because they're enamored with all these things that there's nothing wrong with in and of themselves. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But they're laying up for themselves treasures on earth instead of heaven. Mark says it this way, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Both times you have the word choke, they choke it off. So it becomes unfruitful. The weeds get in the way. I mean, you plant a garden, you want fruit, and you go out there and it's covered in weeds and the weeds choke off and there's no fruit. You go, wow, what a wasted garden. Well, that's the whole point. You don't want to be a wasted garden. Our heart condition, we need to be established in grace. See, it's possible for the believer to be carnal and not think like God wants you to think. You might not be interested in growing spiritually. You just want life on your terms. You might be content just lollygagging along. We saw last time that the Word of God is profitable to correct your thinking, to reprove you, to instruct you in righteousness and so forth, to equip you. That's the heart condition we're all to have. But again, the beauty is if you're not thinking straight, God is going to be faithful to reveal it unto you. So it's possible, first of all, you could be otherwise minded, you could be thinking otherwise. Again, that's not rocket science. But if you have a different mindset, God will reveal this to you. What a faithful God. Invariably, the question is going to be, am I listening? God knows how to reveal this to you. He knows how to expose flaws in your thinking and so forth. He knows how to make it plain to you. He's begun a good work in you, we're told in Philippians chapter 1. He's going to perform until the day of Christ. This is what he wants for you. But the question is this what you want? Because what does Hebrews 4:2 say? For we also have had the gospel preached to us. This is the good news of God's rest in Christ. Just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because they didn't mix it with faith. You don't really believe that eternity is what it is. You don't really believe that eternity is in this minute and your decisions. Eternity is in every minute of your life. Every decision you make, eternity is in it. And when you're thinking like that, it changes everything. I've talked to believers in the past where they get this mindset. You say, I've been walking with the Lord a while. Now I'm going to give my flesh a break here and go do something else. I'm thinking, where is that coming from? Sometimes it's like parenting. If you are a parent, or if you've been a parent, I trust you can relate to this. You see a flaw in your child's thinking, but he or she just doesn't get it. So in love, you go to point that out with the ultimate adjustment being made in their thinking, and so that they can benefit from having their thinking corrected. And they don't see it. They don't get it. They have no idea what you're talking about. And they even think you've got the problem. And they miss it. And you're thinking, what's wrong with my kid? Why doesn't he see it? And then we got to look in the mirror and God's saying, what's wrong with you, kid? How come you don't see this? A lot of times God uses children to be a mirror of ourselves. And that's always humbling, right? But I mean, as a faithful parent, you're trying to get to address the flaws in the thinking of your children for their benefit. And God is seeking to do that in all of our lives. He wants our lives to count. He's going to reveal the shortcomings in our thinking. The question is, am I listening? The question is, where is it on my who cares meter? Thanks, God, but I'm really not that interested. And he's saying, hey, if you are not thinking right, God is going to reveal this to you. Why is God going to bother to reveal that to you? Because he doesn't have anything better to do? Or does he have a goal for your life that matters in light of eternity? Invariably, we're our own worst enemy. God will reveal this to you. Being a pastor for almost 20 years, there's times when I've had to do this. I've tried to pour myself into a person to get them to see something. They're heading in a direction that's going to destroy them. And they just want to live their life on their terms. They're not willing to hear it or they ignore it. And I say, you know what, Lord? Thankfully, you love them more than I do. And you will take care of them. You'll reveal themselves. In fact, the word reveal there is a Greek word apokalupto. It means to unveil. It's the same word, the title of Revelation, the unveiling. God will reveal it to you. The question invariably is, am I willing? If you've got a humble posture, it's very easy for the Lord to show you something. Very easy. But when you don't, he's got to pull out the 2x4 or whatever it takes. This is why we're to count trials all joy, because you know what, man? He says, I love you. I'm going to give you this trial here, it's because I love you. And I want you to see something that you're not going to see apart from the trial. Sometimes it's the Lord's goodness. How did, even on Sunday, what did the Lord use to get Peter's attention? gave him 2 boatloads of fish. He says, you know what, I'm going to give you something really good here. I mean, I was telling someone after, he says, you know what, if you got the Powerball tomorrow, because that's what they just won, the Powerball. These are 27 feet long boats. I don't know, what are they, 6 or 8 feet wide, full to the brim with fish, they're sinking. That is the Powerball of the first century. If you got the Powerball tomorrow, you'd say, I'm going to leave it right there. Lord, I'm going with you. Probably not. And that's probably why you're not going to win the Powerball. Because God knows if I gave you that, I'd kill you. The goodness of it would kill you. Your eyeballs would pop out of your head with money signs thinking, how can I spend all this money? But sometimes the Lord uses his goodness to humble you like it did Peter. Sometimes he says he puts your thumb in a vise and turns it over a little bit to get you to realize, whoa. I mean, I'm thankful for the times the Lord has given me very special circumstances to snap me out of the doldrums and back into reality, spiritual reality. But God does it. He'll be faithful to do it. This is why, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you can always give thanks for your trial. Because Jesus Christ is the same. Come what may, if it's a good thing or a bad thing, it's all done through the filter of his love. But now he's going to change his admonition here in verse 16 to admonish you and me not to stray. You've grown so far, let's not stray. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that you've already attained, this is a relative spiritual maturity. Don't stop. Don't revert back. I looked these up in other versions. Amplified. Only let us hold true to what we've already attained and walk and order our lives by that. That captures it well. King James says, nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Barclay's translation, only we must always walk according to that standard which we have already reached. New American Standard, however, let us keep living out by that same standard to which we have attained. Lightfoot, only let us remember one thing. Our footsteps must not swerve from the line in which we have hitherto trodden. Phillips, it is important that we go forward in the light of such truth as we have ourselves attained to. These are different ways of capturing the essence of this verse. What he's saying is you are not to deviate in any way from the truth you have learned. See, the word nevertheless means one more thing. He says we have relative maturity. Let's pursue the goal. Let's not stop. But one more thing, to the degree you have already attained, let's walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. This is a word that oftentimes Paul used when he changed paragraphs. But he's saying, keep moving along the path that has brought you where you are in your spiritual progress. Paul doesn't use his normal word for walk here. And this is why some of these translations have the word line in it. It means to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier, to go in order. Metaphorically, to go on prosperously, to turn out well, to direct one's life to live. In other words, don't stray. Follow the line. Be in line. Don't get out of line. The word rule here is a Greek word canon. You have the word canon of the scripture, the standard, it means standard. A rod or a straight piece of rounded wood, which anything was fastened to keep it straight. It's a measuring rod or rule. It means the standard. The standard is not the law. The standard is God's righteousness in Christ. In other words, back when I worked in the paper mill some 20 years ago, I oversaw a team that we had to come up with standard operating procedures. And so you got a standard operating procedure. That's what you go with, the standard operating procedure. You've already attained, this is how we do things. We're going to keep on doing it. And so to paraphrase this, you're to keep moving from where you have arrived by the same principle or standard that got you where you are. You're focused on Christ. You're focused on the prize. You keep growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. You keep getting to know your Savior. You keep walking by faith. You keep trusting Him to work in you and through you so that His will is realized. And so to the degree you've grown spiritually by grace through faith, the same principles and standard that got you there. In other words, don't go back to legalism. The flesh profits nothing. Don't adopt something else that isn't going to work. The Spirit of God has brought you this far through the teaching of the Word of God. Don't change. Don't change lanes, if you will. Continue toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, if you're talking about a running metaphor, you say you stayed in your lane, you're running a good race, don't get out of your lane. Use it to move ahead. Pursue the prize. Stay there till you hit the finish line. Which means this includes the foundational concepts of unity, humility, and an others-focused mindset mentioned in chapter 2. See, that same word there, he says, let us be of the same mind. So he used that same exact phrase in chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is how you got there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own, for his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Same principle. Same principle. So how do you know you're on the right track? Well, do you have the same mind mentioned here in verses 1 through 5? Like-minded. Same love. Which means you're doing nothing through selfish ambition and conceit. See, it's easy to get caught up in something else. The legalists were promoting your performance externally. You can get all caught up in that and start thinking you're doing great because you haven't done the filthy five or the nasty nine. And you can actually retrogress spiritually. You can adopt a legalistic approach to Christianity. You can actually quit maturing as a believer. These Philippians have been maturing and now we're in danger because of the influence of legalism going on, to going back and not pursuing the goal of Christ, but pursue the goal of some external standard. And so if you're maturing in Christ, the attitudes mentioned here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, are increasingly going to be manifested in your life. So how do you know if you're maturing? Well, are you still wrapped up in yourself? Is it all about you? Do you get up in the morning and say, you know what, it's all about me today. God, what are you going to do for me today? Now, obviously, without Christ, you can't do anything, but the goal is not you. If I'm maturing in Christ, the Spirit of God works in me, I'm going to be thinking others more important than myself. How do you know you're... You know, it's funny how people want to measure spiritual maturity. Well, I haven't, you know, gone out and gotten drunk, so I must be doing pretty good. Well, obviously, if you're drunk, you're out of it, okay? That's an easy one. But actually, how God measures that is a Christ-like mindset and attitude, which the things that are important in Christ become important to you. In other words, you're going to be concerned about how others are doing. Do you think about others throughout the day? Do you pray for them? Do you think, Lord, how can I be used today to make a difference in someone else's life? That's how you know you're maturing. If you get up and you're just wrapped up in the details of life that you got to get done, and it never goes beyond that, you're stuck spiritually. You just are. There should be an increasing awareness that life is not about you, but it's about Christ and therefore others. That's what chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 talk about. There should be more selflessness involved. Less of self, more of Christ. And the Spirit of God is going to be faithful to produce these things in your life. And this is why, what are we admonished to do? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Whoops. For what the law could do, knew it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned that sin nature in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the righteous requirement of the law? To love God and love others. So the Spirit of God is in you so that you love God and love others. But what's the key here? It's going to be fulfilled in us who what? Do not walk according to that sin nature of the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. If you're living according to the flesh, where your mind, what's your mind going to be focused on? What about me, baby? What about me? For those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, which are Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. To be carnally minded is to walk in death, separation from God. To be spiritually minded is life, and there's peace, and there's joy in the other fruits of the Spirit. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now we can quench that Spirit, we can grieve that Spirit, and the Spirit of God will be faithful to show you these things. But you know, at any point in time, you're either spiritual or carnal. You're either walking in dependence upon Christ and the Spirit of God is empowering you to think on things above, or you're walking in dependence upon your flesh, your sin nature, and the works of the flesh are being manifested. That's an either-or proposition. Either you yielded to Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, or you yielded to your sin nature. That's what Romans 6, verses 11 and 12 talk about. Either I'm rightly related this moment to the Holy Spirit of God, or I'm not. It's just like first tense salvation. There's no such thing as being 90% saved and 10% lost. And there's no such thing as being 90% spiritual and 10% in the flesh. It's an either or proposition. Now that's different than spiritual growth. See, I put this slide up here. Walking by faith means at a point in time, I'm renewing my mind in the Word of God. I'm walking in dependence upon Christ. Now, as I walk by faith, over a process of time, growth will take place. And this is why... What happened to the other slide? Oh, there it is. I'll get back to the other one. Growth takes place over time as I am spiritual, as I take in the truths of the Word of God. And God's goal is for us, as we all start as a baby, is to end up a maturing adult. But I have to walk by means of the Spirit. I need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. I need to take all these things in so this to happen. And if I don't, I could be walking along and growing and then go right down to no man's land again and wander around and waste my time in the flesh. That can happen. You know, if I'm maturing in Christ, there should be an increase in my understanding of the riches I have in Christ and who I am in Christ. There should be an increase in understanding of biblical principles and truths. There should be an increase in my occupation with Him and my personal knowledge of Him. That's what growth means. This is my formula here, and if you want to just put it in an equation form. Knowledge of God's truth plus application of God's truth by faith in real life situations and circumstances plus time and fellowship and prayer. All these things are factors that equal growth. But spirituality and carnality are either-or propositions. They happen at a point in time. I mean, Paul told the Corinthians who had knowledge by itself, what? puffs up. But love edifies. Love is a byproduct of me walking by faith and being occupied by Christ, so the fruit of the Spirit is love being manifest. So God wants to take the knowledge of Him, knowledge of the truths of the Word of God and my knowledge of Christ, and as I walk by faith, the Spirit of God transforms me into the image of Christ so that love is being manifested. So you can actually go backward. We're running out of time, but we're going to look a little bit. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. These believers had gone backward. The writer says, of whom? And it's Christ relative to his comparison to Melchizedek. We have much to say and are hard to explain, but the reason they're hard to explain is because you become dull of hearing, you become sluggish. For though by this time, so X amount of time has gone by, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So if I'm not logging time in fellowship and I'm not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, I can actually retrogress spiritually back to babyhood. I could be saved 20 years, quit walking with the Lord, and actually have the same spiritual maturity as someone who just got saved last week. That could happen. Because I'm apathetic, I'm dull of hearing. The Word of God is not important to me. I don't really care about it, I don't really want to see it applied in my life. I'm more enamored with the things of the flesh. So you can go backward. And now he explains himself, verse 12. For with whole by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Milk is for babies. As you grew, solid food was on the menu, and you were taking that in, but now you've gone back, and it's, I need to lean on the first principles of the oracles of God. See, it affects your discernment. Your tendency to make poor decisions will increase. Your ability to discern good and evil changes. Notice what he goes on to say. For everyone who practices only or partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You can become unskilled in your knowledge and application of the word of God. You can actually think and function worse as a believer than you did 5 years ago, because you've gone backward. So it affects your discernment. Because verse 14 says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that's a word for maturity, those who by, notice, reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm out of time, but Paul's point is this. Don't go backward. You've grown in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. This is not like you reach some plateau and says, you know what, I got this now, thanks, I got her from here. No, what you got from here is a trip backward. No, it's to be a perpetual goal to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, to be more enamored with Christ, to know Him more, to pursue the prize so that when we stand before Christ, you hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, the rude phrase, reason of use, means habit of mind. Do you meditate on the truths of the Word of God? Do you think about the messages you hear here? Do you take 10 minutes? If you took 10 minutes and reviewed your notes, the impact could be amazing on your thinking. Because something has to fill the void. This is why there's an appeal here to your volition. You need to stop and say, you know what, Lord, what do you have for me here? And think about it. And think about it. And meditate in it. Otherwise, the lasting impact that the Spirit of God wants to have with that Word of God won't be realized in your life. And you're going to be up and down and up and down and up and down and go nowhere. And then time carries on, and you're here in no man's land. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we're just amazed how you love us and you have what's best for us, and you will reveal these things unto us. And I pray our hearts would be soft and we'd have thankful hearts, and we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And we wouldn't allow the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things to enter in, that we get choked off and become unfruitful. We know that's the spiritual battle that we're in, Father. There's so much that needs to be addressed, even in the details of life. So help us to focus on what really matters, to have a love affair with Christ, to be just thrilled with your amazing grace and how you've, at infinite cost to yourself, provided us a full and a free salvation. You want us to walk in newness of life. We know, Father, we've got a volition. We know that we always make time for what we think is important. So help us to just truly digest these things and allow it to transform our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.